James chapter 1 here this morning, James chapter 1, as we continue our journey through practical Christianity here in the book of James. I believe Christianity, and as we're going to see in particular, our religion should make a difference in how we live our lives. We'll talk about religion here in a moment, but so many people trust in their religion to give them salvation. Religion does not save, but religion, as we are going to see, should make a difference in how we live our lives. And even as I was preparing this, I thought of that song, you know, give me that old-time religion. It was good for my father. It was good for my mother. It was good for my preacher. Give me that old-time religion. Now, there's so many today that want this new religion that doesn't make a difference, any difference in how they live their lives. I believe we need to go back to the old-time religion that tells us how we should live as a Christian. Notice there it says in verses 19 through 27, James chapter 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Oh, there's quite a phrase. We'll look at that. Superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. First of all, as you notice here, as we talk about living the Word of God in this passage and allowing the Word of God to make a difference in how we live our lives, notice it says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren. So obviously he's writing to believers here, but you notice here there's the word wherefore, and anytime you see therefore or wherefore, you need to see what it's there for. So you go back to verse 17 and 18 in the context, immediate context. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is unchanging. He's immutable in his character. Notice here right before this wherefore, though, is verse 18. Of his own will begat us, he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. This book should not just lead us to salvation, but it should lead us to righteous living. And what you notice here, that we are to live the word of God. It should make a difference in our lives. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, because we've become a believer, notice, the word of God should continue to do a work in our lives. Now, in particular, you notice here, the word of God should affect our behavior. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Hold your place here. Notice with me Proverbs. Solomon has several Proverbs here that relate to that same type of theme. We're going to see that the wrath of man does not produce or work the righteousness of God. Notice Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16, first of all. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16. Notice here we see Solomon writing. Again, this is primarily addressed to Rehoboam, but the Holy Spirit inspired it and preserved it for us today. A fool's wrath is presently known. Notice what kind of wrath? A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. So a wise person is going to cover the shame, but a fool's wrath is presently known. Also chapter 14, verse 17. Proverbs 14, verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. So notice here the foolishness of being angered, soon angry. Also chapter 15, verse 1. Notice a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. As the common saying is, it takes two to argue. You know, if one person refuses to get involved in the argument, the argument is going to eventually die off. Notice it takes two to continue an argument. Notice verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So if we're slow to getting angry, notice we are going to actually calm the conflict down. Notice also then, chapter 16, verse 32, Proverbs 16, verse 32. Again, there's several references here to this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Notice there's an element of strength in being slow to getting angry. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Notice the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. I can't believe he did that to me. Notice it's the glory in a man to pass over a transgression, a wrong done to you. But notice here the key statement here at the beginning of the verse, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. So when I'm quickly angry, notice I lack discretion. There's the bottom line. And let me just remind you again, as we look at another passage in a moment here, James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Why? Because we have two ears. Slow to speak, we have one mouth. So we're to respond accordingly. We're to listen more than we speak. Notice, slow to wrath. Notice me, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is one of the, every time I get angry, this is the verse that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to my heart with. Notice it says here, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. In fact, the end of verse 8 says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So being patient in spirit. But Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Why? For anger resteth in the bosom of, it does not say the wise. It does not say the righteous. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Every time I experience anger, I'm quick to get angry. I'm reminded of this verse. Be not hasty in spirit to be angry. Why? Because anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So how much foolishness do we still have in our hearts today? Back in James chapter 1, you notice here, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I want you to notice again another passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I believe this passage has principles dealing with our relationships. So how to strengthen our relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Now, there are some who misapply this verse, verse 26. See, the Bible tells me to get angry. Okay, you read it in the context, that's not what it's saying. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. All right, so at the end of the day, if you're still dealing with wrath, and by the way, wrath deals with rage, expressions of anger, explosions of anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If at the end of the day you've not dealt with it, notice you have a problem. Why? Because you're giving place to the devil. You're giving the devil a foothold into your life. Notice again, if you're angry, deal with it. Drop down to verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt has the idea of something that is putrefied. Putrefying. It's decayed. It's rotten. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Make sure everything that we say builds the person up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. All right, so then let most of your bitterness... that's not what the Bible says. Let all bitterness... All right, so Hebrews chapter 12 talks about a root of bitterness, springing up, defiling many. Let all bitterness... All right, so in the context, we're talking about all wrath, all anger, clamor, which is loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All malice. Malice speaks of ill will. I can't believe it. You know, that causes the murmuring.
I just can't wait to get this settled here. I can't wait to get even.
That's ill will. And be ye kind. Notice the contrast here. Notice continued sentence here, verse 31 and 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here's the standard by which we must work. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven. I just never could. All right, so has God forgiven you? I could never forgive. Okay, what has God forgiven you? In fact, if you read back in the Gospels, Jesus himself said, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. But you notice here again the key to this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now back in James chapter 1, we see again that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we're talking about unrighteous anger does not produce the righteousness of God in our lives or in our relationships. In fact, we're not going to look at this, but Galatians 5:20 lists wrath as a work of the flesh. Now, sometimes we like to justify our anger. I have a reason to be angry. Well, not according to this passage here. Because unrighteous anger does not produce God's righteousness. Now, notice with me, Psalm 106. We'll be looking at this passage here in a few weeks in relation to Moses as we do our study through the book of Numbers. But I want you to see this statement in this context. Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. We have the example here of Moses. Moses, as we've already seen in Numbers chapter 11 and 12, he was a meek man. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. So that's very meek. I mean, that's getting close to following God's example of meekness. Now, here's this meekest man on the earth who is so provoked in his spirit that he strikes the rock twice because of anger towards the people. One act of wrath, public wrath, caused him to not enter into the promised land. Moses was in good health. In fact, we see the end of the book of Deuteronomy. When he died, he still had a strength at 120. Moses had the strength to lead Israel into the promised land. But because of one event, because of one display of anger and wrath, he missed out on God's blessing. Notice here it says in Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit. And notice this statement. So that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Hear ye, ye rebels! I really think that's what Moses sounded like. I mean, because after all, 2 million people had to hear him how upset he was. I thought it was God bringing water out of the rock. Shall I bring water on this rock? I mean, strike. He got the result. His angry outburst got the result they were desiring, water. But I wonder what Moses thought about that after God says, you're not going to the promised land now because of that. How much do we miss out on in our lives because of even one angry outburst? James says very clearly, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think the example of Jesus before Pilate, to the point where Pilate marveled because Jesus did not lash out with his tongue. Again, wrath speaks of explosion of anger. God's righteousness is only produced when anger is controlled. Let me say that again. God's righteousness is only produced when our anger is controlled. Be slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to hear. Notice also in verse 21, something else as far as living the Word of God. We must replace sin with the truth of God. Wherefore, or again, it's all tied together here. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Replacing sin with God's truth. First of all, notice it says we are to lay apart, we're to put it off, we're to set aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, filthiness speaks of moral filth, impurity, moral uncleanness. Notice here, it's all to be set aside. Notice me 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think so many times, so many Christians today justify, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not doing what so-and-so is. We justify the filth and the uncleanness that we have in our lives. Now, in the context of being commanded we're to not be unequally yoked together in chapter 6, verse 14, and that as we are separated, we can enjoy a close fellowship with God, it says in verse 18, and we are father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, these promises of a relationship, a close relationship with God, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. There's that phrase again. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, let me just say it this way. There are some who focus on the outside and not the inside. You know, after all, as long as I'm looking good, that's what matters, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's the inner man. You know, so it's pornography is my own business. No, it's not. No, it's not. All filthiness. Lustful thought is my business. No, it's not. It's filthiness that needs to be set aside. But then he goes on to say all superfluity of naughtiness. Now, first of all, in case you haven't noticed this is speaking of repentance. We're to remove it. We're to recognize it's not right and remove it. Superfluity of naughtiness. See, we need a new Bible. Who understands what superfluity of naughtiness is? Okay, you get an NIV, for example. There's words in there you still have to get a dictionary to understand. So it's not a new Bible that we need. We just need an understanding of our English language. You know, people used to understand these words, but we've been dumbed down in our English language enough now that we don't know what superfluity means. Superfluity means overflowing, abundance, an exceeding measure, something beyond the ordinary. All right, so as you think about that definition, something beyond the ordinary. All of us, by nature, are sinners. We all have a sin nature that we have to deal with. We all have to go before God and say, you know, God, my what I've done is wrong. God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. But here we're talking about overflowing naughtiness. All right, so let's think about the word naughtiness. You've been naughty, we'll tell a child. Naughtiness does not have the same idea that this word naughtiness in the Bible does not have the same idea how we understand it. Naughtiness is like, you know, it's not a real bad thing, but it's just something that's not right. It's not right. Naughtiness, we're talking about wickedness, depravity, evil. So we're talking about our sinful nature overflowing in abundance. Put aside, lay apart all superfluity of naughtiness. I want you to consider here this put-off, put-on principle, Ephesians chapter 4. As believers in Christ, we have been given the power and the ability to put off, to lay aside, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. We do not have to sin. We choose to sin. In fact, Romans chapter 6 says we are to not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So you notice here this put-off, put-on principle, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. So that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, that's our sin nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's the key right there. So what makes it easier for us to put off and put on? To put off this old man of our sin nature and to put on the new man. Notice what I have to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. No, what Romans 12, 2 says what? Renewing your mind through, I believe, through the Word of God. All right, so the more you put this book into your mind, the easier it's going to be, I should say, to put off these sinful things. But notice it goes on to say in verse 24, It's not enough just to put off the old man. Notice, I have to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, and notice this statement, true holiness. I'm sorry, but the so-called Holy Father is not very holy. Capital H, Holy Father, in John 17, as Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father, he's holy. He's the standard of holiness. We're talking about true holiness, not pretended holiness. Notice another passage about this, Colossians chapter 3. So we're to put off the old man, this old sin nature, put on the new man, according to what's found in the Word of God. And that's, of course, likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You know, neither the Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. No, notice there's no class of people. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So notice here again, this principle of putting off, laying apart our sin nature, the filthiness, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and put on the new man. Notice that that's a responsibility that we have. But notice that back in James chapter 1, notice the command continues there. Not only are we to put off the sin, the filthiness, the naughtiness, and so on, but notice there's something to put on. By the way, God does not tell us to put off without putting something on. And let me just say this, when we're dealing with a bad habit, when you're working hard at trying to remove a bad habit, I believe it works easiest when you put off the bad habit and do something else in replace of it. For example, this is not something that I've dealt with, but I've heard people talk about this over the years as they're trying to overcome smoking. Okay, so the cigarettes were always in their pocket. And so out of habit, they'd reach for a cigarette. And instead, what they would do is they put verses in their pocket. And so when they reach for their cigarette, putting something else in its place. The problem is, a lot of times we remove one addiction and we add another. Let me just say it this way. Years ago, this idea came to my mind as I was doing some study on something. So many times we rearrange our lives rather than repent. Okay, so the person who's dealing with drugs or alcohol, they end up at AA. So what do they do? They sit around their AA meetings or stand around talking afterwards, puffing on their cigarette. Oh, yeah, I gave up alcohol. I remember one man saying he gave up years of drinking, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit convicted him of his 3 pots of coffee every day. Okay. All right, so he's not getting drunk anymore, but he's still drinking 3 pots of coffee, excess. In fact, he joked, it's like, I got up in the morning so I had my time with God so I could have my pot of coffee. You think about this. We rearrange our lives. We don't put off and put on. James says to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Notice here this repentance, this change of mind and heart leads to a change of action. Notice we are to receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word. Now, notice how this happens here. So I receive the word with meekness. That means that I do not take offense with this truth. All right, so when I hear the truth, I'm not offended. All right, so if I receive the word of God with meekness, and I read something that I'm not living properly, I'm not offended by it. So I don't want to deal with the Bible anymore. If I receive the word of God with meekness, I'm saying, Lord, I'm humbly accepting what God has said. And by the way, this is what happens when I listen to preaching. I'm assuming that's what happens to you too. When you hear me preach, that's why I preach the way I do. I'm not apologizing, but I'm just saying, I'm sorry, generally speaking. I just have trouble giving these warm, fuzzy sermons all the time. Just like, know, you can have your best day now. I don't have enough hair to give me a little curly afro, you know, the little hairdo, whatever thing. So you can just have your best life now. I'm sorry. That's not the way the Word of God is presented to me. There's times when I hear preaching, and I've told you this before. There's times I'll be listening to some preaching just to get my mind ready for something that I'm studying. It's, oh, God, forgive me. You see, we have to receive it with meekness. Otherwise, we say, who are you? Who are you to judge me? Who am I to judge you? That book is judging you, obviously, because I just preach. I'm just saying what the Bible says, right? I'm so amazed how many times over the years I've heard people get offended by what the Bible says. And they act like it's the preacher saying it. Well, yeah, I'm just saying what this book says, right? I didn't say anything extra. I didn't add to the Bible, right? So again, that's what the receiving with meekness is all about. So receiving with meekness, receiving without offense, that tells me I have a teachable spirit. I'm willing to hear what God has said, and I'm willing to do something about it. But notice here it talks about the engrafted word. Notice it's the implant. The word engrafted means to be implanted. The word engraft is also used in Romans, talking about the Gentiles being grafted in and so on. So we're talking about the implanted word of God. So here's how the Holy Spirit does this. As I receive the word of God with meekness, he takes the very words of God and plants them into my mind and heart. By the way, my spiritual heart is here in my mind. You know, we often point to our physical heart. Well, yeah, my spiritual mind is not what's beating. My spiritual mind is a heart, I should say, is a part of my mind. So you think about this. As God, the Holy Spirit, puts the words of God and plants it into my heart and my mind, he's able to do something with that, to produce it. But the whole key is I have to receive the seed first. Now, you notice that it says at the end of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. Now, let me remind you, he's writing to brethren. Verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren. So he's not talking about salvation as we think of salvation from hell, salvation from our sin. We're talking here about deliverance. In fact, Paul even uses this same terminology in 1 Timothy. We'll see that here later on, Lord willing. But you notice here it says it's able to save your souls. It's able to deliver your soul from bondage. Here's why so many Christians are in bondage today. Because they're not willing to receive the truth with meekness and then have enough desire to do something about what they hear. We're going to see that here in this passage. Notice verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Also, after you receive the word of God, you need to do something about what the Bible says. How many times people listen to preaching, but they do nothing about it? And let me just say this. Those of you who have an opportunity to teach, and let me just say generally to parents, here's how you need to teach. Teach for application, not information. Even in the Christian school, when I would teach a history class, I would teach for application. Let me just say it this way. Stephen, as an example, used history to bring conviction to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. Throughout the Bible, you see an example of history. The psalmist does that and I think it's what Psalm 78, relying on history to teach a lesson, an application. But I want you to consider here, teaching for application, not information. It says here in verse 23, actually verse 22, If I'm only a hearer and I'm not doing anything about it, notice I've deceived my own self. That's self-deception. How many of us have been deceived? Well, I'm not too bad. I think, in fact, I have the passage written in my notes here, Matthew 21. Let's go ahead and look at it. I was just going to mention this. I want you to look at this again. I saw this been a few weeks ago now since Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus is dealing with the Jewish leaders who heard everything that he had to say but refused to believe. Notice it says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. All right, so he did not do what was commanded. Whether of them twain, which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Now Jesus gives the application here. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots, the outcasts of society, go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Now, I want you to consider, the people who consider themselves to be the most religious were the Pharisees, these religious leaders. They were religious. You want a description of what they thought about their religion? Philippians chapter 3 sums it up pretty well. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. As concerning the law, I'm blameless. I'm God's gift. They might as well have said that. But then Jesus contrasts them, the religious, externally, with the harlots and the publicans, who actually repented at the truth of God. I want you to consider here, they did something about what they heard. The publicans and the harlots. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, did not. They did nothing. They deceived their own selves. They deceived themselves into thinking they were good before God. That they were religious. Now it goes on to say in verse 23. So we're not to give ourselves to self-deception. So are we deceived? I'm a pretty good Christian. I listen to the Bible. I read it. I don't do anything about it, but, you know, I'm getting a lot of knowledge. Notice it goes on to say in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. We would call it a mirror today. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, there's several reasons why people will read the Bible, only read the Bible. This is great literature. Now, I've actually, in fact, I remember in the public school, every once in a while, our literature teacher would refer to the Bible. But that's all it was literature. It didn't make any difference. It was literature. Some will study the Bible to verify history. Maybe they're an archaeologist or something, and they're trying to verify history. Sometimes they try to prove the Bible wrong through that. But anyway, to verify history. Others will read the Bible because it's inspirational. This book just gives me inspiration. But they don't do anything about it. For some, maybe many of us here today, read the Bible because it's an assignment. Well, the preacher says I have to read my Bible every day, so I found this reading plan online, so I read my five chapters today, so I can check it off. That's just an assignment. It's not making any difference in your life. For some, they'll study the Bible to disprove error. They'll study the Bible to give an answer for the cults and the false religions. For some, they study the Bible to become expert in Greek and Hebrew. I want you to think about this. Every once in a while, I'll give you the meaning of a Hebrew or Greek word, just because I think it helps us to understand something. But in most cases, I don't even pronounce the word for you. You notice that? Because I don't claim to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar. In fact, if I ever want to pronounce the word for you, I have to get one of these pronunciation things, so I can know how to say that Greek word, a Hebrew word. But I want you to think about this. There are some who claim to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar, but this word of God just makes no difference in their lives. Why don't you consider what James is saying here? We are to be a doer and not just a hearer. For so many of us, our knowledge far surpasses our actions. Notice, the picture here is looking in a mirror, a glass. It says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, I was listening to a preacher here yesterday, and I just thought of this illustration. But he says, have you ever been to Walmart and really taken a look at what you see at Walmart? To be honest with you, there's a lot of people, I mean, if they really honestly look in the mirror, for example, I don't understand having half your face all tattooed up. How you look in the mirror is like, oh, yeah, it looks so nice. Half your face is blue. Well, what's impressive about that? But some of the stuff that people wear. If you really saw what you look like, you would not be wearing that. Notice they look in the mirror. I've said before, you know, they see I have this booger hanging out and hair sticking up everywhere, and it's like, I see what I need to change, but I don't do anything about it. That's what happens when we look into the Bible and we don't do anything about it. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Notice it says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. I thought it was interesting, talking about Greek words here. That phrase, looking into, actually is the same phrase used in John chapter 20, verse 5, where it talks about John looking into the tomb and seeing that Jesus was gone. In other words, I have to stoop down, humble myself to be able to look into what the Bible has to say. Looking into. It means to look attentively at something. What's interesting here is, as we think about the Old Testament illustration of this, the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle. That was not for salvation, that was for daily cleansing. There's a picture of daily cleansing after you've already been to Christ for salvation. This Old Testament laver was actually made with mirrors from the women of Israel. So in other words, as you looked into this laver, you'd see a reflection in the bottom of it underneath the water there because of the mirrors in there. That's a perfect picture of what we're to have with the Word of God. I am to look down into the Word of God so that it can reflect what's missing in my life, what needs to be changed in my life. And you notice also there's the washing of water by the word, the cleansing. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Now you notice here it goes on to say the perfect law of liberty. Let me just say this, obeying God is what brings true liberty to our lives. Notice me, Galatians chapter 5. There are so many who think that liberty is doing what I please. That's not true liberty. That actually leads to bondage. You notice here this perfect law of liberty, by the way, so much for the New Testament saints not needing the law of God. You notice it's called the perfect law of liberty. This book is perfect. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice it says here, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Notice Jesus Christ wants to set us free from the bondage of sin. We've talked about that earlier. But notice here it talks about the liberty. And even as we think about the Word of God, only as I'm doing what the Bible says will I experience true liberty. Let me just say this, use this illustration. How does a train run best? Out on the highway, in the field, or on the tracks? As long as the train is restrained or limited to the tracks, it runs very smoothly. So you think about the example of the Word of God. As long as I'm living within the commands of God, my life is going to go better. The perfect law of liberty. But again, I have to look into it and be willing to do something about it. Do you notice what he says then? Not being a forgetful hearer. And by the way, sometimes forgetfulness is not necessarily on purpose, but many times it is. Forget that. I don't want to remember that. That's the whole key to it. I don't like what I see in the Bible, so I'm going to forget about doing that. Obeying God is what brings true liberty to our lives. You know, so many people think, you know, that they're going to go out and live their own life, and so they go after, you know, all the tattooing of our world and the hair coloring of the world and all those things. They're doing their own. No, they're not. They're doing the thing of the world. They're just patterning themselves after what this world is going to do instead of after what the Word of God says. But notice, again, the key to this is being a doer of the work. Continuing therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but being a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Notice it says to continue therein, to persevere in it.
We need a habit of obedience. I didn't hear any amens, so. Amen, preacher! We need a habit of obedience. If there's any habit we need in our lives, that's the habit of obedience. That's what it means to continue therein. So I find a command. And by the way, I don't think it's wrong. Well, God gave me this command today. I'm going to seek to live that. No, notice, I want to obey what God has to say. Notice again, the blessing of God is dependent upon obedience. Let's look at that continuing there. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Doctrine speaks of teaching. All right, so doctrinal teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I believe that's simply an idea of ordination, as we would call it today. Here's the two verses I want you to see, verse 15 and 16. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. By the way, that's effort. That's labor. That's work. That thy profiting, your progress, may appear to all. So let me ask you. Can those closest to you see progress in your life? Or you've been saved for 10 years, there's really nothing that's ever changed. That thy profiting may appear to all. Others are going to be able to see this. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Notice this phrase, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Remember I talked about salvation earlier. Timothy was already saved, but by him doing these things, he was not going to get any more salvation. We're talking about deliverance from the bondage, from the judgment, and so on, all those things. Notice also 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. So Timothy observed Paul's life, persecutions, afflictions, which came into me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's the promise that we will experience at least some measure of persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But notice here this, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy is told to continue in the things that he's been taught. He's not to look for new doctrines, you know, some strange sounding doctrines. He's to continue in what he's already been taught. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice again the command, continue thou in all the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. So, the things that you hear, this is what James is saying, the things that you hear in preaching, the things that you read in your Bible study, your Bible reading, it's not enough just to know those things. Too many times I think we have Bible facts without Bible application. I am to do something about what I learn. We'll take time to look at it. We saw this in the men's meeting last Sunday. But Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Joshua is told to observe to do. So here's the key to this. I am to observe what the Bible says, and then I'm to have the courage to go and do what the Bible says. Observe to do. Here's why people don't want to read the Bible. Because God's going to tell them something they need to change that they don't want to change. We are to continue and not be a forgetful hearer. Now, verse 26, notice here, talking about proving that our religion is real. If any man among you seem to be religious. All right, so he has an outward appearance and even has an opinion himself. I'm religious. All right, so he seems to be religious. He puts on a good show when he, you know, assembles with the church. He appears, he seems to be religious. But notice, it's not making any difference in his life.
and bridleth not his tongue, does not restrain his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Trust me, Deuteronomy chapter 11. As I was doing some cross-reference checks, I'm talking about this deception, self-deception here. I thought this was a very interesting passage, what Moses told Israel. Of course, these are some of the last things Moses taught Israel before he died. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now, of course, this is obviously given to the nation of Israel. But here's the principle, though. We can be self-deceived, self-deception here, and we turn aside and serve other gods. We wander from what this book has to say. So again, very clearly, he says we are to not deceive in our be deceived in our hearts. Notice that religion is vain. It's worthless. It's useless. Religion should affect how we live our lives. And let me just point out again, as I mentioned earlier, religion does not save. True religion, though, follows salvation. But here's the whole key, though. It has to be more than appearing religious. We get all dressed up for Sunday. I'm religious, you notice? I got my suit and tie on today. I've been nice to everybody that came in the door. I give my money to the church. I seem to be religious. That at home, I don't control my tongue. I have vain, worthless religion. At work, I don't control my tongue. I have a vain religious activity. Appearing to be religious, not in reality. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God. Here's what God is looking for. The God and the Father is this. First of all, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, caring for those who cannot repay you. You know, how many times people give, you know, they're hoping for recognition at least. How many people give to something and, you know, they want their name put on a plaque? You notice again, caring for those who are not able. And you think about the Apostle Paul and the Jerusalem saints. He had such a burden for them. Why? Because Saul of Tarsus broke up their families more than likely. He wanted to show that something had changed in his life. Job chapter 31, Job is giving a defense of himself before his three friends. And he talks about how many people he had ministered to with the wealth that God had given to him. To visit the fatherless, the orphans, and widows in their affliction. By the way, 1 Timothy 5 talks about how to do that as a church. But notice the other thing I want to focus on, though. To keep himself unspotted from the world. Separation from the world is still a Bible doctrine. Unspotted speaks of being contaminated, polluted, or stained. Notice to me Ephesians chapter 5. I mentioned this part of this passage, but notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It is the Lord's desire that we are unspotted from the world. And yet in reality, I really believe that we have a lot of interest in what the world has to offer. We're stained. It says here in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what I was talking about as far as the laver. The cleansing of the Word of God. This book will cleanse us up, cleanse our minds and hearts. But notice here in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. I don't know about you, but I don't know of any ladies who on their wedding day want to wear a wedding dress that's stained. You know, after all, she went out in the backyard and did a little gardening work, you know, because she wanted to get used to wearing her wedding gown. So she worked out in the garden in the back and got a little mud on it. And so then as she's walking down the aisle, everybody says, wow, look at all the stains. And she didn't take any time to iron out the wrinkles and all that. We found out personally, I mean, it takes hours to get rid of those wrinkles. My wife helped her daughter-in-law, Grace, to steam her wedding dress. I remember it took her hours to do that. I don't know of any ladies who want to walk down the aisle with a stained and wrinkled dress. I wonder about us as Christians. You know, I'm interested in what the world has to offer. I like watching worldly things on TV. I hang out with worldly friends. I have no desire for the things of God. All these things of the world are important to me. I don't really like going to church much, you know, but I like hanging out with my friends. It sounds like I claim to be a Christian, but it's like I'm going down the aisle. Someday become the bride of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. I have spots, wrinkles, stains. Notice here, pure religion and undefiled before God. This is what God is looking for, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we love the world, the Bible very clearly says the love of the Father is not in us. You think about the Roman culture. The Greek culture was vile and polluted with wickedness. They worshiped the gods with immorality. It was vile, wicked, polluted morally. Sounds like America. Sounds like America. Do we have a religion that makes a difference in our lives? Now, obviously, this is is written to believers. Beloved brethren, let me just say this. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not part of the brethren. Well, but I'm in church. No, that doesn't mean you're part of the brethren. You can go to hell from a Baptist church as easy as you can a Catholic church. In fact, sometimes it's even easier because you hear the gospel over and over again. You deceive yourself. Well, I must be a Christian. You know, I go to the Baptist church. I must be a Christian. Judas deceived the other disciples. Do you know Christ as Savior? It's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a part of the brethren? But ultimately, as we think about us as believers, do we have a religion that makes a difference in how we live our lives? Father, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these things. Holy Spirit of God, that you'd help us to examine our own hearts here today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me here this morning?